All right, we are in Ephesians 3 today, if you want to turn there. You may not spend a lot of time thinking about church. Church may not occupy more of your life and thinking than this hour and a half on Sunday morning. But I assume that you are here for a reason. I assume that there's some value you find in church, some benefits that you get from it. You've been helped in one way or another by the church. So you were here today, and likewise in many churches throughout the area, people are gathering because they've found the church to be meaningful, significant, valuable. At the same time, there are lots of people not gathering with the church this morning because they've found church to be hard. They've had a bad experience with church. They found church to lack love or found it to be no different than the world. And so what's the point? The truth is, the church can have a massive effect on us for good or for ill. And it can affect even our view of God in significant ways. The church can draw people in or turn people away. And it is perhaps surprising, may surprise you to find as you read the Bible, that this is actually how God intends it to be. God entrusts the church with a massive responsibility. He gives the church a significant role. We're going to see that in our passage in Ephesians that's before us today. This section of Ephesians, as we begin chapter 3, is a very personal one for, not me, but for Paul. It's more biography than theology. Paul is recounting, explaining how God opened his eyes to the gospel and called him to be a minister and preacher to the Gentiles. And there's lots of fascinating personal details in here that we could linger on and consider. But this passage ends with an incredible statement of God's purpose for the church. It says that through the church, this is down in verse 10, and we'll get to this, but just to give you a heads up of where we're going. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. And really, all of this passage is leading up to that point. So that's going to be our focus. We will follow this thread throughout this passage of the nature and purpose of the church. So in verse 1, we are told something about the membership in the church, the makeup, the people of the church. And this is a topic we've considered in the last couple weeks as we went through Ephesians 2. So starting at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, we dove into this topic of Jew-Gentile relations in the last two sermons. I also wrote a blog post about it, so I'll direct you there if you missed that. But to sum this up for our purposes today, way back when, in the early part of biblical history, God came to a man named Abram, who was then named Abraham, and he made him some promises. God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, that he would bless him, and that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And these promises are the backdrop to the whole rest of the Old Testament. So you find this in Genesis 12. And so from Abraham come Isaac and then Jacob, and then from Jacob come the 12 tribes of Israel who become the Jewish people. And God blesses them. He commits himself to them. He reveals himself to them, makes known who he is, and he makes covenants with them. They are and are to be the people of Yahweh, the Creator God, Lord over all. All of the other nations worship false gods, idols, but the one true God has made himself known to this family, this people group. And one of God's purposes in doing this, that we clearly see, is to make them different, is to make them distinct, set apart from all the other nations. And so he gives them laws and commands and practices to set them apart. This isn't only for their sake, it's also for the sake of witness, that the other nations around them would see this nation and God's work among them, and they would see God's wisdom and presence and goodness and glory as these people followed their God and God worked among them. So one place you see this is in Deuteronomy 4. As Israel is given God's laws, they are told, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And so their being a different and distinct people wasn't because God had no concern for the rest of the world, but was in part to reveal God to the rest of the world, to show that this God was different than all the other gods that the people worshipped, to show that being the people of this God was different, better, more to be desired than being the people of the other gods who were not really gods at all. And then you get to the time of Jesus in the first century, and these distinctions between Jews and Gentiles are still very much present. And both the ones that God had set up, the keeping of the law, circumcision, and distinctions due to human animosity and prejudice and selfishness. And so you had the Jews, who were the people of God and had all of this history with God working among them, all of these promises given by God. And then you had everyone else, Gentiles, non-Jews. But recall that in that promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that last bit that said, through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And throughout the Old Testament, God confirms and shows over and over again that he is going to do something not only for this one people, but for all peoples. That he is going to bring a Messiah, a savior, this kingly figure, this suffering servant who will rule over all the world and all the nations. And this hope and expectation build and build and build. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says things like, the time is fulfilled. Repent, or the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he says things like, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so back to our passage here. Notice that in these verses that we just read, Paul speaks three times of this mystery of Christ. And he says this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, in generations past. This wasn't known. God's grand purpose in Jesus wasn't fully understood and revealed beforehand, although there were hints and pointers to it. But Paul says that now this mystery has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he tells us what this mystery is, which means it's no longer a mystery. Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one true living God, is in the business of being Lord over all the world, of displaying his grace to the whole world, creating a people from all the families of the world, and finally, ruling over the whole world in love. He began to reveal himself and prepare the world for Jesus through Abraham and his descendants, but his plan has always encompassed the whole world. Now, what does this have to do with the church? What does this have to do with us today? Well, if God made the Gentiles fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, then there is one people of God and one kind of membership in the people of God. Jews and Gentiles, and together this encompasses all people, are unified in Christ in the gospel. As Paul had said previously in chapter 2, Christ created one new man in place of the two. There were two, one new man, one new body, one new people. Christ is the Savior for the whole world, for all who would come to him. And in Christ, all are unified. It's often said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Perhaps you've heard this. The meaning of this is that none of us are less in need of the grace of God to save and change us. We're all on the same plane before Christ. We all need the cross just as much. And yet, none of us are too far gone for the grace of God to reach us. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are equally undeserving and yet equally welcomed and received in Jesus. And so this membership in the church, Jews and Gentiles together, is rooted in God's grace. And that's where Paul turns next, starting in verse 7. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Now this phrase, to bring to light for everyone, the plan of the mystery for the of the ages, is a helpful one here. Because this is what Paul is doing now for others. He's making known the eternal plan of God in Christ Jesus. But this is also what was first done to Paul. What God did to Paul. As you may know, Paul himself was a Jew. And he was a very devoted and religious. He was a very the epitome of a very religiously and morally serious person. And yet he was in the dark about Jesus. He did not think Jesus had come from God. He did not think this man Jesus was this Messiah figure, Savior from God. And he thought that Jesus' claims to be God and people's worship and adoration of him as God were nothing less than blasphemous and deserving of death. And so he made it his goal to persecute and even kill Christians. And he was pretty sure, it seemed, that he was honoring and defending God by doing this. But God had other plans. Jesus speaks to him from heaven, tells him that that Paul is persecuting not just Christians, but actually through persecuting Christians, through persecuting the church, you're actually persecuting me, Jesus says. He then says that Paul will be his chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So God revealed himself to Paul. He radically changed him. This wasn't Paul just deciding, oh, I think I'll take a different course in my life. No, God changed him and set him going in a completely different direction. And in this new direction, Paul was tasked with bringing to light the gospel for others. Specifically, his task, his calling, was to be a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. His calling was one of making known, proclaiming, revealing, speaking forth. If you find a new restaurant that you love, you proclaim it to others. Kids, and maybe some older kids, if you find a new exciting mod in Minecraft, you tell others about it. A bit more seriously, if you find a cure for cancer, you tell the whole world about it. Good news is made to be told. The gospel is made to be proclaimed and brought to light. And so Paul's task is not merely to share some ideas that he has. some great wisdom, his own convictions, feelings, and advice. He is making known Christ and God's purposes in Christ and all that God is doing. We have read about this in many ways earlier in this book, but we can never read it enough. So if you go back to chapter 2, you see the heart of this message. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, enemies of God, set against him, going our own way, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches, get that phrase again, of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The good news of this gospel is explained well in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. We sing a song that goes through this, first published in 1563. It says, the question asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer goes like this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what God has done for us. This is what we need done for us. And this is also the foundation of the church. The grace of God poured out on the cross of Jesus Christ for us is what we are here, is what makes us what we are, is what brings us together. Like with Paul, this is what grabs us, turns us 180 degrees, turns us from our selfish and godless and dead living, leading to destruction, and brings us to God. This is what opens our eyes, makes us to see reality. As Paul says elsewhere, helps us to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this is what brings us together as a church. This is our common confession, our common hope. We have been brought into the light to see the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, maybe this is new to you, or maybe you're not sure if your only comfort in life and death is Jesus. We would have you consider these things with the utmost diligence and priority, to consider your life before God. Consider who you are and what God has done for you. You might find salvation in him. So we've seen the membership of the church. We've seen God's grace as the foundation of the church. And then we get to verse 10. And we find this incredible statement of God's purpose for the church. So this is all running together here. The sentence continues. Verse 10. So that is a purpose statement. I love purpose statements. You should always be looking for them. So that all of this, God's calling of Paul, God's sending forth of Jesus, God's bringing together the Gentiles and Jews, is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. God's purpose is to create a people for himself, and to, through this people, to display and make known the wonders and perfections and beauty and desirability of his glory on a cosmic scale. We've seen this repeated phrase in chapter 1, where Paul, this other purpose statement, to the praise of his glory. It's chapter 1, as Paul is describing what God has done, and he keeps returning to this phrase to say why he did it, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. God's purpose is not only to seek your benefit and to make your life better and to give you salvation, although that's included. He is also seeking to make himself and all of his perfections known and to bring right and deserved and satisfying praise to himself through you and I. And we see specifically here that he intends to do this through the church. Tends to bring, to reveal his glory and bring glory to himself through the church. Now, I find that one way to help us see the significance of a passage of Scripture is to notice what it doesn't say, but what you might think it would say. So notice what verse 10 doesn't say. So that through Christ the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Now, of course, that is true. God is glorified through Christ. Paul could have said that. Or so that through the Spirit's work, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That is true as well. Paul doesn't say that, though. He also doesn't say, so that you and you and you individually, as you go out privately and live out your faith, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Or Paul could have just left out the through clause altogether and said, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known and God will take care of it. Don't worry about it. Paul doesn't say any of those things. He says, so that through the church, a word meaning assembly, a group of people that gather together, God's blood-bought people, through this church, the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we see that this is God's plan from the very beginning, according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, through this newly created in Christ people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, who together confess and cling to and obey Christ, God intends his wisdom, and along with his wisdom, his glory and grace and all of his perfections, to be made known on a cosmic level. God is making himself known through the church. If that doesn't humble you, perhaps scare you a bit. Now, you might recall that this was somewhat of God's purpose for Old Testament Israel, as we saw, to display his wisdom and presence to the surrounding nations. But in the church, God is doing something even greater, on a cosmic level. And this is how it works. As those saved and called and being changed by God come together, and are joined together and together worship and follow and obey Jesus, God's wisdom and glory and grace are displayed. What a calling and purpose we have as a church. What a exciting and yet weighty calling and purpose we and every other true church of God has. Now, what does this look like? How does this happen? Is this happening here among us? I want to get into practically what this looks like a little bit. Consider a couple other scriptures that begin to paint a picture for this, for us. So in John 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what we are, as God's people, will be known and displayed by our love for one another. Yes, we should love all people, but there ought to be a special kind of love, a love modeled after Jesus' love for us among the church. A gracious, patient, long-suffering, forgiving, bearing with, committed kind of love. And like with Israel in the Old Testament, this isn't only for our sake, to make our lives better, although Love does make our lives better. But it's also so that God's wisdom and glory would be known and displayed. Pastor Mark Dever writes, "I've come to see that love is largely local. And the local congregation is the place which claims to display this love for all the world to see. I have seen friends and family alienated from Christ because they perceive this or that local church to have been such a terrible place, presumably because of a lack of love. And on the other hand, I've seen friends and family come to Christ because they have seen exactly this love that Jesus taught and lived, love for one another, the kind of selfless love that he showed, and they felt the natural human attraction to it." You'll notice no one's against love in our world. The local church is God's evangelism plan. And this seems to be God's purpose from the very beginning, that his work in and among his people would attract the attention, in a good way, of the world. Look at those people. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they forgive one another. Look at how they confess sins to one another and persevere with one another. Another passage that paints this picture for us is in Philippians 1. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign, display to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." And so as God's people live faithful lives, as they strive together with one another for the faith of the gospel, as they fear God more than man, this is a sign, a display, it says, of both God's judgment and his salvation. In other words, it's a sign that there's something to belonging to God. It makes a difference. There's something to being the people of God. There is life and salvation in him and among his people. And there is death and chaos and judgment outside of him. There is wisdom with him. If you read the book of Proverbs, there is folly outside of him. So how you live your life matters and contributes to the display of God's glory. Of course, this includes your private life, your personal life, your unseen faithfulness, your purity, your use of your time, honoring God in your home and your work, your thought life and your desires and ambitions and repenting of sin. All of that matters. But just as much, your life together with others matters and contributes to this display or not of God's glory. Your love for one another. Your willingness to extend grace again and again and bear with one another and pray for one another and forgive one another. Your taking responsibility for the spiritual health of others and pursuing them and checking in on them. Your fighting to reconcile where there's hurt and sin. Your commitment to be teachable and not easily offended. You're celebrating God's grace when you see it in others. Mourning with those who mourn. Committing to gather regularly with the church that you might be a known entity and might give and receive love. And you're seeking to grow in the knowledge of God and his word. For some of you, even considering how you might serve the church as elders or in other leadership roles. If I can make this a bit more personal, and also encourage you, Roots Church, I see you doing this. I see you continuing in relationships that have been hard, and in which there has been hurt, and forgiving one another, and bearing with one another. I see you acknowledging areas of weakness and sin, and repenting of it before one another, and desiring to grow. I see you desiring solid biblical teaching and holding your leaders accountable to this and thanking them for it. I see you coming alongside those who are suffering and checking in on them and making meals for them. I see you, any of you, clinging to God's good providence, even when your life situation makes it hard to believe, makes it hard to see what God is up to. I see you repenting of sin, not just once, but continually. I see you forgiving, not just once, but continually. I see men who've battled sexual sin repenting and fighting the sin, and with the help of others, finding freedom and strength. I see wives showing tremendous grace to their husbands in this, and in this, coming to find God's grace for themselves. I see willingness to have hard conversations for the sake of confronting sin and pursuing lives honoring to God together. And I see incredible generosity out of a love for God and a concern for the gospel and the mission of the church. Here's what I'm trying to help you see in this passage here, especially in verse 10. God's grand eternal purposes, cosmic purposes, from the beginning to the end, God's grand purposes include and involve the church being the church. God's commitment to display his wisdom and glory to the world include and involve the church being the church. And as we realize this, it should lead us to continue to commit to the church, invest in the church, serve one another in the church. There's a similar dynamic reality in marriage. If you've read Ephesians 5, elsewhere in Scripture, you know that marriage is meant to be a context for displaying the relationship between Christ and the church and Christ's love for the church. And so one of the reasons that we should pursue a healthy marriage and staying in marriage, even difficult marriages, is to display the gospel. It's not the only reason to stay in a marriage and pursue marital health, but it's a big one, perhaps the most important one, because it's a picture by design of the gospel. Likewise, realizing that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places ought to give us motivation to stick with the church, to commit to the church and to one another, to engage and love and serve those in the church, even when, especially when, things are hard, and people are difficult, and there is hurt and sin. This is not to overlook hurt and sin. This is not to fail to deal with hurt and sin. But it is specifically in a context of sinners saved by grace and being changed by grace and extending that grace to one another that God is displaying his wisdom, his power, and his presence. And by the power of God's Spirit among us, may we do this. May God do this among us. Let's pray.